Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's excellent to see your shining faces, and one day they'll shine even more when the events that this feast represents come true. So it's good to meet many of you already, and I look forward to meeting more of you as the days progress. If you would like a title for the sermon today, I have one. The title is Temporary Dwellings. Temporary Dwellings. Here we are at the second day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And God instructed the ancient Israelites to keep this festival by living in temporary dwellings, known as booths or tabernacles. Let's look at that command in Leviticus 23. We turn there, please. Leviticus 23. And we'll look at verses 39 to 43. Of course, the ancient Israelites had just come out of slavery in Egypt, so they were wandering through the wilderness. Leviticus 23, verse 39, we see some specific instructions on keeping this feast. Verse 39, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. And notice verse 42. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. How often do we stop to consider why? Why suffer the inconveniences of living in temporary dwellings for 8 days? Or in this case, 7 were required. Well, the next verse explains. Verse 43. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. He signs that verse. I am the one. I am the eternal. I am the one that made them dwell in temporary dwellings. Many generations later, when some of the Jews had returned from captivity in Babylon, Ezra the scribe read the law aloud to the people, and this command was rediscovered by the nation. Let's look at that in Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8. And we'll look at verses 14 to 18. Nehemiah 8. Though God had commanded the Israelites to dwell in booths during the Feast of Tabernacles, by this point, that command had not been carried out since the time of Joshua. Nehemiah 8, verse 14. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. and there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So it is clear that God had instructed the Israelites to live in booths or tabernacles for 7 days. With just a few exceptions, perhaps, we are all living in temporary dwellings here at the Feast of Tabernacles. Many are staying right here at this resort. Some are staying in the local condos or other area hotels. And of course, we all face the typical inconveniences that arise from being away from home, don't we? Operating outside of our comfort routines, perhaps sleeping on mattresses that may not be exactly to our liking. We are staying, though, in better living conditions than the ancient Israelites had when they were building those booths. But we are still living in temporary dwellings for this week. But why? Why does God want us to do this? Why did God establish this requirement that his people should leave their homes and live in temporary dwellings for a week-long festival? Was this requirement simply to test whether or not the Israelites would obey God? Or was there also some deeper spiritual lesson that God wanted his people to learn by living in temporary dwellings during the Feast of Tabernacles? Today, as we are still near the beginning of the feast, I would like to examine these questions with you. I'd like to begin with an article that I found online from a newspaper from 3 years ago. It was posted in the online edition of the Milwaukee Journal Sentinel, so right here in Wisconsin. The title of the article read as follows: Monks create a reminder of impermanence, one grain of sand at a time. And this was from July 17, 2013. And I'd like to read just a few paragraphs from that article. One sneeze or one breeze, and just like that, it would be ruined. Which is why the artists covered their mouths and noses like Wild West bandits, just in case. Leaning low over the flat wooden frame stenciled in marker Wednesday morning, the Tibetan monks painstakingly and methodically created a work of art not from paint, but from colored sand. On Sunday, a group of Tibetan monks from Drepung Gomang Monastery began the sand artwork called a mandala at an Asian art and handicraft shop near Spring Green. The monks plan to finish it Saturday. Then they'll do something baffling to most observers. They will destroy their hard work by sweeping the sand together and ritually throwing it into the nearby Wisconsin River. Quote, the great thing about sand art is that even though people may not understand it, they can understand the art form since it is so beautiful, end quote, said shop owner Marion Nelson, who had traveled in Asia for 4 decades. Quote, they may not know what it means, but they pick up on the concentration and the patience required. Then it blows their mind to find out it's destroyed in the end. End quote. Another quote here. It's hard work, said Geshe Lobsang Tetsen. People ask, why do you spend a week and then destroy? I explain, it's a symbol of impermanence. A symbol of impermanence. End quote. Now, I'd actually seen the creation of these sand mandalas before in a few movies and some documentaries. And every time I had seen this, I was amazed at all the time and effort that went in to create these amazing works of art, only to see them swept away in an instant of destruction shortly after their completion. Of course, my point in sharing this news article is not to endorse Buddhism. Buddhism teaches reincarnation, also known as transmigration of souls. And Buddhists offer prayers to hundreds and hundreds of spirits. These concepts we know are not biblical. But Buddhists do seem to understand one sound spiritual principle remarkably well. And it's this. Everything physical is only temporary. Everything physical is only temporary. We are all reminded of this on a daily basis as we get up and look in the mirrors. And we were reminded of this just this last week on the Day of Atonement, weren't we? All of our food and drink, even the air we breathe, come from the generosity of God our Father. If He were to withdraw those blessings, we would not last very long, would we? We would all quickly perish. Even God's physical creation, the earth and the vast universe, succumb to the reality of impermanence. In science, this process is known as entropy. Here's some information on the process of entropy, which is posted online at physics.bu.org by Professor Andrew Duffy of Boston University. The following quotes come from his online lecture notes from December 12, 1999. Quote, "The second law of thermodynamics is one of the most fundamental laws of nature, having profound implications. In essence, it says this, the level of disorder in the universe is steadily increasing. Systems tend to move from ordered behavior to more random behavior. One implication of the second law is that heat flows spontaneously from a hotter region to a cooler region, but will not flow spontaneously the other way. This applies to anything that flows. It will naturally flow downhill rather than uphill. If you watched a film forwards and backwards, you would almost certainly be able to tell which way was the right way because of the way things happen. A pendulum will gradually lose energy and come to a stop, but it doesn't pick up energy spontaneously. An ice cube melts to form a puddle, but a puddle never spontaneously transforms itself into an ice cube. A glass falling off a table might shatter when it hits the ground, but the pieces will never spontaneously jump back together to form the glass again. The second law also predicts the end of the universe. It implies that the universe will end in a heat death, in which everything is at the same temperature. This is the ultimate level of disorder. If everything is at the same temperature, no work can be done, and all the energy will end up as the random motion of atoms and molecules. A measure of the level of disorder of a system is entropy. The total entropy of the universe is continually increasing." End quote. So that's how a physics professor explains the process of entropy. Essentially, the universe is winding down and wearing out, and left on its own without the infusion of new energy from somewhere, it would descend into a state of futility and disorder. Let's turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We'll begin reading a few passages, starting with verse 12. Isaiah 40. "Ultimately, just like that complex mandala constructed by the Buddhist monks, in the end, the entire physical creation will no longer exist. The physical universe itself is a temporary dwelling that will one day be swept away." Isaiah 40 in verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His or God's hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel? Who instructed Him? and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Let's skip down to verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in? That word tent in Hebrew is the same word for tabernacle. God inspired Isaiah to write that the entire universe is just a temporary dwelling for us. Now let's take a bit of time to examine a few of the many passages in God's Holy Scriptures, his inspired word, that address this concept of our impermanence as well as the impermanence of the entire physical creation. Let's go to Job chapter 7. We're probably familiar with the story of Job and his trials. Job, by way of remembrance, was a virtuous man. He tried to serve God the best ways that he could. But Satan came before God and accused Job of obeying God only because God had set a protective hedge around Job and all of his family. Satan then charged that if God were to remove that protection, remove it from Job's loved ones and from Job himself, that evil tidings, if they came upon them, would cause Job to quickly curse God and turn away from following him. And God allows Satan to destroy most of Job's family and to strike Job himself with extreme physical distress. Job's wife was so furious over the events that she told her husband, just throw in the towel, curse God and die, have done with it. But Job understood that God was trying to teach him something in the midst of those terrible trials. He just didn't know what. And while he was trying to make sense of this terrible situation, Job spoke these words to his friends. Let's begin in Job 7 and verse 6. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him anymore. We see that Job, in the midst of these trials, had become despondent. He was gripped by sadness and by hopelessness. And his mind began to focus on the frailty of human life and the fact that all that we have in this world is just temporary. Let's move ahead to Job chapter 14. Job was a righteous man in most respects, but God saw that Job had become self-righteous, believing somehow that he had achieved his righteousness by his own strength and effort. God was trying to humble Job by reminding him that compared to God and his majesty, no flesh can glory. Job started to understand this lesson. but still resented the trials that he was facing and thought that they were unjust. Let's begin in Job 14 and verse 1. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. Let's skip down to verse 5, please. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest, till like a hired man he finishes his day. For there is hope for a tree if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its roots may grow old in the earth and its stump may die in the ground, yet the scent of water, at the scent of water, it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. And where is he? I've attended several funerals in this past year. Perhaps you have also. Funerals are a time when we pause from our daily routines and we contemplate the big questions of existence, don't we? Throughout human history, human beings from the commonest of folks to the most renowned leaders have pondered the meaning of life, and they've asked, what has been the point of living? And what happens to us after death? Let's go to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. This is a psalm of David. David thought a lot about that question as well. Psalm 103. We'll look at verses 13 to 18. See, David had become a man of incredible power, and he enjoyed great wealth, didn't he? He lived in palaces. He conquered Israel's enemies, with God's help, of course. But David also suffered through many trials and challenges over the course of his very turbulent life. And he came to see that in the end, none of the physical possessions and achievements of this life could endure beyond the grave. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments and do them. Let's also look at Psalm 39. Back a little bit in Psalms. Psalm 39. This is another psalm of David. So we see a bit more of his thought processes here. Psalm 39, verse 4. And all the Bible passages I'm sharing today are from the New King James Version. Psalm 39, and verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end. How am I going to finish? And what is the measure of my days? That I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Selah, think on that. Verse 6, surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain, heaps up riches, and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. David understood that. Those palaces, the treasures, none of that was true treasure. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, starting in verse 10. More of David's own words, recorded for us to consider, to think of. First Chronicles 29. And we'll look at verses 10 to 15. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And David said, Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise you in your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. Notice verse 15. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. See, if this physical existence was all we had, we would be in very sorry shape, wouldn't we? Because these bodies, they wear out. We see God including this same lesson again in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Let's look at Isaiah 40, verses 5 through 8. Isaiah 40, verses 5 through 8. We've already been there, but a little different part of this chapter. Brethren, anything God says is important. We know that. But when God keeps including the same lesson over and over throughout the Scriptures, it means He wants us to pay extra attention to that. It's an important point. Isaiah 40 and verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, Cry out. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. See, if God makes a promise, that is not impermanence. That is everlasting. God used different writers in different centuries throughout the history of his people. And over, they have the same point that they emphasize. They draw a clear contrast between the impermanence of this world and all that is physical and the glory and eternity of God. Let's go to the New Testament, to James. The book of James, chapter 4. Different writer, same God. Same inspirer. Same lesson. James 4, verses 13 to 15. James writes, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit,' whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.' Brethren, our God is an awesome God. He is eternal, everlasting. But the physical universe and everything in it is only temporary." Let's turn back to the book of Genesis and look at another example that God gives us. It's the example of a man whom God chose for a very special purpose, a man named Abraham. Let's go to Genesis 12, please. Genesis 12. Of course, Abraham was originally known as Abram. And God chose Abram for a very special purpose and commanded him to leave his home. Leave his home behind. Leave an established and civilized life in predominantly urban Mesopotamia, and to go and live in tents for the rest of his physical lifetime. Genesis 12 and verse 1. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house.'" In other words, leave your home behind. "To a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, his nephew. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." Now, for most individuals today, their life story is sort of slowing down by age 75, isn't it? And some, unfortunately, do not even attain that age due to illness or accidents. But Abram's story, it was just beginning at age 75. At least the part God wants us to know about. We'll continue in verse 5. "Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." Let's skip down to Genesis 13, verse 14. You see, Abram was actually a man of great wealth, even when God called him. And God then increased his wealth exceedingly beyond what he started with. But though God promised the land of Canaan to Abram, or Abraham, and his descendants, Abraham never owned any of the land except for one small exception, as we will see shortly. Genesis 13 and verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now, and look from the place where you are, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered." And notice the specific command in verse 17. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. God commanded Abraham to be a wanderer, a temporary resident. He was to walk throughout the land that he and his descendants would one day possess, but was not to settle in one place permanently at that time. Let's look ahead in Abraham's story to Genesis 23. Genesis 23. His wife Sarah died at age 127, but Abraham was still ticking. Still had years left to go. But Sarah died. And Abraham needed to make funeral arrangements for his dear wife. Genesis 23 in verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, some of the local inhabitants, saying, verse 4, "I am a foreigner and a visitor among you." Please note that. By this point, Abraham and Sarah had been in the land of Canaan for about 60 years. Six decades. Wandering around the land of Canaan from place to place, living in tents. After 60 years there, Abraham still referred to himself as a foreigner and a visitor in the land. He was merely a temporary dweller in Canaanite society. Verse 4. We'll read that part again. "I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The story goes on to explain how the sons of Heth offered to donate land for a burial site. But Abraham insisted on doing it the right way, on paying a fair market price for that property, that cave site. Let's resume in verse 14, Genesis 23, 14. "And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My Lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead." And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham went ahead and weighed out the silver for Ephron that he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place, but not a home. This seems to be the only real estate that Abraham actually owned in the entire land of Canaan during his physical lifetime. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10. Abraham was quite content living his life as a temporary dweller, because he saw by faith that God had prepared a much more magnificent dwelling place for him to call home, more magnificent than any palace or estate that he could have built in Canaan. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham put his faith in God to prepare a better house for him than anything he could have built on his own. He waited for a house, for a home, in a city that would be far more impressive than any of the cities that he had known in Mesopotamia, or that he had seen in the land of the Canaanites, a city prepared by God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 4. The Apostle Paul also has something to say on the topic of temporary dwellings. He adds another dimension to our examination of impermanence. Not only do we live in temporary dwellings, our physical bodies are temporary dwellings. Tabernacles. Tents in which God's Spirit dwells. 2 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Sorry, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal, in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. We could add that impermanence could be replaced by eternity. I'd like to share an observation with you right now. I've been looking around the meeting hall and I've come to a conclusion. None of us are as young as we used to be. I've heard many of us talking about groaning more and more with each passing day and year. We face various trials and ailments, don't we? I think we understand where Paul is coming from here. But let's see what Peter has to say on the topic. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. We'll start in verse 1. These physical bodies were not designed by God to go on indefinitely. They were designed as tents for God's Holy Spirit for a limited time. We know that and we feel that as the years pass by. Mr. Robert Fay, my previous pastor down in the Chicago area, used to joke many times with the congregation, declaring, "Growing old isn't for sissies." And Peter seems to feel that way too. 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." And verse 10. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure or certain. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance or an entryway, a front hall, will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." And we do. It's written here. Peter's reminder applies to us as well. He saw his role in the church of God at that point as reminding the brethren to strive to become partakers of the divine nature, a permanent spiritual nature that will permit God's people to exchange these temporary fleshly dwellings for everlasting spiritual bodies. Let's also read 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13. Peter understood the lesson of impermanence. "Just as Abraham by faith looked forward to a future habitation in the city built by God, so must we demonstrate that same confidence." 2 Peter 3, 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up," gone, brushed aside. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's going to be a great home, isn't it? The new heavens and new earth will no longer be temporary. Oh no. They will be spiritual. They will be everlasting. Let's conclude by reading from Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3. Revelation 21. God instructed the ancient Israelites to keep this festival by living in temporary dwellings known as booths or tabernacles. And during our observance of the Feast of Tabernacles, we are told to follow that same example, to live in temporary dwellings. Why did God establish this requirement? Why are we to do this for a week? Because God wants us to rehearse each year the vitally important lesson that everything physical is only temporary, impermanent. During this festival, we reside in temporary dwellings and remember that even these bodies that God loans us are temporary dwellings for God's Holy Spirit. When these bodies wear down and the physical creation dissolves, it's only the spiritual character that we have developed while living in these tents that will endure forevermore. And we will then be able to reside permanently in a city designed and built by God, the same city that Abraham desired so greatly to see. Throughout this message, all of the tabernacles that we have examined have been temporary dwellings. The tabernacles constructed by the Israelites. The tabernacles that we live in during the feast. The tabernacles of our physical bodies. And the tabernacle of the whole spiritual universe. But now in Revelation 21, we are told of a tabernacle that will be established permanently. A tabernacle that will encompass the entirety of God's spiritual family. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, look, finally, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. Brethren, Godspeed that day.
Thank you very much, Mr. May. Boy, that's an inspiring scripture to finish up on. While the musicians are taking their place, I have one other comment here or announcement. We have a strict no-touch rule, which you heard before the monitors walking around with spiritual swords guarding the instruments. And then, but there is one exception. And that's the loudest instrument in the whole place, and that's the steel pan instrument back there. It's actually a drum that looks like a big solid bowl, in which it could be, you know. And the little bongers, they're and it was brought by Mr. Kaczynski to go ahead and fiddle around with and play and make some music. And he said, so please enjoy the playable art. It's back there. Okay, now, if you're ready, would you rise, please, and turn to page 69, or turn to page 69.